Testing. Okay, now I'm on. I had the wrong microphone plugged in here. That's what happens when you get an amateur in this seat, which is what I am when it comes to electronics and broadcasting. But what I do better, I hope, is teach the Bible. And that's what we do on this program. Every day for an hour, we take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible, we try to clarify what the answer might be to those questions. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, you can bring that up, and sometimes we can all be enlightened. Let me give you a phone number, and any time in the coming hour you may call, though you're much better served to call earlier, because the earlier callers are, they've got their foot in the door, and they will get on the air. Later callers might get on the air, but it's hard to say. So don't delay. Call if you'd like to be on. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is going to be Sherry from Everett, Washington. Sherry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Let's turn her volume up if we might. Hello, Sherry. Welcome.
Hi. I think it was day before yesterday that someone had called in and was talking about, there was the discussion about whether Jesus was the Son of God or not, and you gave some pretty clear ideas about why he is, the fact that he was raised from the dead and so forth, but I wanted to also bring in a couple of thoughts along those lines. And I know in Matthew, Jesus was talking to Simon Peter, and he asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And, you know, first of all, I want to say that no one can tell me he's not who he is, because I have such a close personal relationship with him. He's like my very best friend. And I just think that that's how we really know, is, you know, through our own personal experience. That's the best way to know. And no one can take that away from you once you know that. But also I would like to say that I think most of the other religions acknowledge that Jesus was on the earth, and even I know the Quran, for one, thinks that he was just, you know, a good man, a prophet, or whatever. And I just want to say to that, to those of all the New Age people, think that he was just a prophet, you know, a good man, okay, just like all the other Buddha and whoever. This is what I want to say to that. And Jesus himself said that he was the Son of God. He told Simon Peter, "Yes, that's who I am. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but, you know, you're right."
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus himself is saying, "I am the Son of God." Okay, if Jesus said that, either he is the biggest liar that ever walked on the planet, that stirred up a lot of lying that went on for ages, the biggest fake that ever existed, and pulled off the biggest fakeroo that ever existed, or he is telling the truth. There's no two ways. There's only one way. He's either telling the truth or he's a liar. He's not a prophet. He's not a man that we should give any credence to, any respect to. He's not anything but a liar, or he is who he said he is. It's one
All right.
way or the other. Now, to me, that's just a clear case.
All right. Yeah, I that's logical to me.
Okay, he's one or the other. So that settles it to me.
All right.
I just had to say that.
I appreciate that. Yeah, I wasn't waiting to have that settled. It was settled for me too.
Well,
you know,
I'm not settled for you, but I
right. I agree that knowing him personally is the the apex of knowing him.
Well, that settles it for me there. But if you don't know him personally, then just if you want to go the logical, carnal-minded way of thinking, even the facts are that he is either a liar or he's the Son of God. He can't be a prophet or anything that we'd give respect to if he isn't who he said he was, then he's just a liar.
Right you are. I appreciate you pointing that out.
All right. Bye-bye.
All right. God bless you, Sherry. All right. Our next caller is Scott from Bothell, Washington. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, brother, for taking my call. I know we have a difference of opinion on end time events, and I wish I could formulate my thoughts. I'm disabled, so it's hard for me to do that, but I kind of go along with how David Jeremiah goes about it, teaching it. And the question today is about that I believe that after the rapture series of events, the Antichrist will come on the scene, making a peace agreement with Israel and allow temple worship and sacrifice in the new temple. And then I think it's halfway through that he stops it and have those people worship him. But intermixed with that, my question is, in order with the new temple, would the Ark of the Covenant have to be there within the temple? And where is the Ark of the Covenant today to be put into the temple when it's rebuilt? I don't know if all that makes sense.
Sure. Yeah, if God was going to honor a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, one might argue that it should have the Ark of the Covenant representing his presence there in the Holy of Holies. And it could also be questioned whether anyone could locate the Ark of the Covenant today, the original one. There is a church in Ethiopia that believes that they have the Ark of the Covenant, and it's in their church under armed guard 24/7 and has been there for many years. Skeptical inquirers don't have any access to look in and see if it's there or not. It might not be, and it might be. We'll never really know unless something happens to expose it there. I personally have my doubts that it is there, frankly. Others felt like the Ark of the Covenant has been seen in a cavern underneath Mount Calvary, but for some reason is not able to be removed from there, which seems strange to me because it seems like with modern technology, it could be removed, and the Jews who control the territory would certainly have a motive in extricating it. So, I mean, some of the claims about where the Ark is, they sound a little hokey to me. You know, I don't know. I don't know where the Ark is, but they lost it a long time ago. Not just for a future temple that they might want to build, but even for the temple they did rebuild after the Babylonian exile. The Ark was never seen again, although the temple was rebuilt by Zerubbabel and was standing for over 500 years, but it didn't have the Ark in it. And yet it was the temple that Jesus visited. It's still the temple that Jesus referred to when he said, "My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer." And so it's obvious that the Father's house is the temple, and it was the temple even without the Ark there. So one might argue that if they rebuilt the temple today, it could be a legitimate temple even without the Ark of the Covenant. I'm not sure how the reasoning would go. My own thought is that it doesn't matter where the Ark of the Covenant is, or even if they build a temple or not. I don't think there's any need for a rebuilt temple. I think Jesus fulfilled all of the law regarding sacrifices and priesthood and so forth. The book of Hebrews sort of makes that clear. And therefore, no rebuilt temple would have any significance to God, because Jesus has entered into the holy place, not made with hands, into heaven itself, and has brought an end to all the sacrifices and the priesthood of the Old Testament. So there'd be no really, from a Christian point of view, there'd be no reason for the temple to be rebuilt.
Well, thank you for your perspective. On some of these things, I'm sure we have a different point of view, and that was my question about also the what's the new temple is built. That the Antichrist is making a peace agreement with Israel to allow the sacrifices and so forth, and then halfway through that, he turns his back on him and wants them to worship him.
Well, that is, of course, what David Jeremiah believes and what most dispensationalists believe. And certainly it's what I believed because I was taught by dispensationalists growing up, too. You know, one thing I did a few years ago, I made a list of some of these features of what I expected to happen in the future, including Antichrist making a seven-year covenant with Israel, the temple being rebuilt, Antichrist setting up an image of himself in the temple to be worshipped, and those kinds of things. And I looked for all the scriptures that actually would speak of those features. I was always taught that the Bible teaches this. And when certain passages of the Bible were taught, these items, these specifics were inserted by those who were teaching. But when I actually went looking for those things in the scripture, I couldn't find any of them. For example, there's no reference in the Bible to the Antichrist making a seven-year covenant with Israel. There's no actual reference in the Bible to a seven-year tribulation. There's no mention of it anywhere in the Bible. There's no mention of an Antichrist setting up an image of himself in a temple. These are things that I thought were, in the prophetic scriptures. I figured they must be in Revelation or Daniel or maybe the Olivet Discourse or maybe in 2 Thessalonians 2 or some of these other eschatological passages. But having combed through the Bible, and by the way, I've taught through the Bible verse by verse, over a dozen times, certainly, I can't find any verses like that. But I do see the verses they're based on. For example, let's take the idea that the temple will be rebuilt in the last days. There's nothing about that plainly stated in Scripture. Some people believe that Ezekiel's temple will be built in the last days, though he doesn't say so. Paul refers to the man of sin sitting in the temple of God, and some people think that that's a future thing where the Antichrist is going to go into the temple that's rebuilt. But Paul used the term temple of God elsewhere to mean the church. He wasn't talking about the Jewish temple. Paul never called the Jewish temple the temple of God. He called the church the temple of God in 1 Corinthians 3 and in 2 Corinthians 6. He referred to the church as the temple of God. So there's no clear reference to a Jewish temple being built. There's none being built in the last days in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. There's no rebuilt temple in Jerusalem in Revelation. So it was interesting that I was taught that the temple's going to be rebuilt, but the few passages that the teachers used, when you look at them, they don't actually teach that at all. The idea that there's a seven-year tribulation was really elusive. There's no mention in the whole Bible of a seven-year tribulation, but it's deduced by identifying the 70th week of Daniel, which no doubt is 7 years. All the weeks of Daniel are seven-year periods. And someone says that the 70th week of Daniel is still future, although the first 69 weeks are long past fulfilled. In the days of Christ, the last of the 69th week was fulfilled, but the 70th week is still future, they say, and that's going to be the tribulation. That makes the tribulation 7 years. But there's nothing in Daniel to give even the slightest hint that the 70th week would not happen immediately after the 69th week. There's no reference to a gap there, nor is it suggested in Daniel that the 70th week is a tribulation period that will come in the end times. So this is just something imported into it by my Bible teachers that taught me. The idea that the Antichrist will set himself up, not himself, but an image of himself in the temple in Jerusalem and make people worship him, there's nothing in the Bible about that. But there are two verses that are used, and they are conflated to try to make it sound that way. One of them is in 2 Thessalonians 2, which says that the man of sin will himself sit in the temple of God and proclaim himself God. This is not a reference to making an image of himself and putting it in the temple. It says he will sit there himself. And as I said, I believe that temple of God is the church. That's Paul's usage of the term temple of God. But the point is, Paul doesn't mention any image of Antichrist in the temple of God. He just says the man of sin will sit there himself. Now, Revelation chapter 13 does make reference to an image of the beast that everyone must worship, but there's not the slightest suggestion that it's in Jerusalem or in a temple. So you have an image, but it's not said to be in a temple. You have a temple, but there's no image there. You take one passage about the man of sin and another passage about the beast, and on the assumption that these two are the same characters, which is not stated in Scripture, and one of them says he makes an image of himself but doesn't mention a temple, The other mentions the temple, but just says he himself will sit there. None of these things, you can't take either of these passages or both of them together to say that there's an image of him in the temple. You can guess it, you can speculate, and that's exactly what dispensational teachers do about almost everything. They say and affirm things that every listener thinks, wow, I can repeat all these facts and it's in the Bible. The trouble is, what you can't find is the Bible passages that say it, because they're man-made traditions added to the Bible. So it took me a long time to realize this, because I was teaching the same position, you know, that David Jeremiah teaches now. I was a dispensationalist teaching that for years. But it took a long time for me to look out and say, well, where in the Bible does it really say any of these things we're saying? And eventually I found out it doesn't say it in the Bible. It says it in the works of John Nelson Darby, the Schofield Reference Bible, and commentaries that come out of Dallas Theological Seminary. But it's not in the Bible.
Well, thank you for your time, brother. And we could talk about these things if we might have different points of view.
Amen. I appreciate your call.
Okay, God bless.
God bless you, too. Bye now. All right, Ingrid from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. Ingrid, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Ingrid. No Ingrid?
Diana.
Oh, my call screener thought you were Ingrid, but I guess you're Diana. Diana, go ahead.
Hi, thank you. I listen to you every day and learn a lot from you. I am prompted to call from the lady that just called. About either Jesus is the biggest liar, blah, blah. So, for non-believers, they're not ever going to know unless they get into the Bible and see how God speaks to them personally and changes their life. I have not been trained. I've learned a lot from preachers, but I've learned most from reading my Bible.
Uh-huh.
And I have had MS, which there is no cure for, documented by 7 different neurologists, all the way to the Mayo Clinic in Arizona. And I had a pastor put oil on my forehead. I hit the floor. I came up, and it is gone.
And what a wonderful testimony. Praise the Lord.
2012. Huh?
I said, praise the Lord. That's a wonderful testimony.
Absolutely, it is, because there is no cure for it,
uh-huh.
And it's gone. And so I thought, I also had fibromyalgia, and so I thought, well, it worked for that. So about 3 months later, I called the pastor, and I said, can you pray over me for the fibromyalgia? And he did, and it is gone.
Wonderful.
And so it's just, I have learned over the years, as we mature, and we mature only by praying and communing with God, talking to him. He talks to us if we will listen, but we are called believers for a reason. And we can only begin to believe by seeking him out. And God does not have to prove himself to anyone, but he will.
Amen. Well, Ingrid, I mean, Diana, right? Diana, I'm not sure why the name here says Ingrid, but that's a wonderful testimony. I agree with you. I believe in healing. I believe in supernatural healing. I believe in knowing God. I believe God speaks. So I'm on the same page with you. I appreciate that call. Thank you for that inspiring testimony. Let's talk to Micah from Seattle, Washington next. Also, we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I just wanted to say real quick that I grew up, basically, I grew up being taught that by now it would be all one world government and there'd be an Antichrist ruling everybody with Marx, and you know, the whole thing.
Oh, and we thought it happened a long time ago, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so... But I have never been able to find a scripture that says the Antichrist is a person, but that the Antichrist is the spirit of Antichrist. So anything that is Antichrist would be the spirit of Antichrist, which is here now, you know, what Paul was saying. So that's my comment to that man that called earlier. And then, so basically my question was about supernatural healing, and the lady who just called kind of sort of answered some stuff. I've experienced supernatural healing for my own self. But I've been dealing with something pertaining to my wife, and I guess I just sometimes, of course, it's trying your faith and everything over the years. But my thing is when people say that if you confess certain scriptures constantly, that, you know, like as if it's a formula, and I guess all I've come to is just basically seeking and praying and standing on what the Lord says in His Word. But I also understand that there's certain scriptures that people take, like, by Jesus' stripes we are healed, as a physical healing, whereas when I've studied and cross-referenced that, it has more to do with our soul, you know, our spiritual state. And I was just curious what you had to say about that, and I appreciate your show, and have a good day. I'll just hang up and hear the answer on the air.
Okay, Micah, thanks for your call.
Yeah, thank you.
Bye. Yeah, it sounds like your wife has a physical condition you've been praying for, and she's not been healed, although you've known physical healing yourself. I could say the same about myself. I believe I've been physically healed supernaturally in the past. I wouldn't insist upon it because I don't have the documentation or anything like that. But when I was 2, I was diagnosed as having cystic fibrosis. And later, I was diagnosed as having celiac. Both of which are diseases that cannot be really cured. And my parents are godly Christians, and they prayed for me. Today I don't have, of course, cystic fibrosis or celiac. And that's the celiac in particular was a surprise. I was able to confirm by a biopsy just last year. And I had been diagnosed with it as a child. Now, either the diagnosis was mistaken or I was healed. I guess we'd have to say. Or else there are cases unknown to medical science where there's spontaneous remission of these diseases. But I have no problem just accepting at face value that I've been healed. And that would be supernatural since those are incurable diseases. I accept the belief in supernatural healing. But I don't accept what some denominations teach on the subject. I believe Christ is a healer, but I don't think he always heals physical sicknesses just because we want him to, or even just because we are stubbornly insisting that he will. I don't believe it's a positive confession that brings healing necessarily. I believe it's God that brings healing, and he does so when it suits his purposes and not otherwise. Some people think there's a technique. If you just believe it hard enough, if you just confess it, if you just get this procedure done or whatever, that you're guaranteed to get a healing. I'm afraid I just don't think the Bible is clear on that, and it doesn't seem to agree with everything. I mean, I've been healed, and some people I've prayed for have been healed, but some people I've prayed for have not, and it hasn't been a difference in the amount of faith I had. And as near as I could tell, it doesn't seem to be that much of a difference in the amount of faith they had. It seems to have more to do with some factors God has not made known to us that relate to his will for that situation. And now, you mentioned that many people feel there is a blanket promise of healing found in that statement in Isaiah 53:5, which is, with his stripes we are healed. And you said it sounds more like it's a reference to soul or spiritual healing rather than physical healing. I agree with you. In fact, it's very clearly so. If you look at the whole verse, it's not enough just to take the last line and give it a meaning that we would like it to mean. Everything God said has a context, and there's something he's trying to communicate. And in the case of Isaiah, the book, like most of the prophets, is written in Hebrew poetry. And in Hebrew poetry, things are expressed in parallel lines. That is to say, usually the same thing is said twice, sometimes even 3 times. The repetition of the same thought in different words had an aesthetic appeal to the Jewish person who read their poetry. And poetry was characterized into the Jewish literature by this repetition of the same thing more than twice, but in different words. And so Isaiah 53, which is written entirely in poetry, has this verse 5, which says, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, that last line, with his stripes we were healed, is sometimes just extracted from the verse and taken the way we'd like it to mean. Oh, when Jesus was whipped at the whipping post, He acquired our healing from our sicknesses. Well, I know Jesus healed the sick, but the Bible doesn't anywhere say that he purchased our healing at the whipping post, unless it's here. But is that what it says here? Well, let's look at it. This is the Hebrew poetry. It's got parallel statements. The first two statements are, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see that wounded and bruised are similar concepts, and transgressions and iniquities are similar. It's saying the same thing twice. That's the poetic style in the Hebrew. Now, the next two are also parallel to each other. It says, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, the chastisement means the, you know, the beating, the discipline. And that's also the same thing as the stripes. The chastisement and the stripes are the same concept. The peace, therefore, the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Peace corresponds with healed. In other words, the healing is a restoration of peace, peace with God. Now, this is clearly the way the New Testament understands this verse, because it's alluded to only once in the New Testament, and it's made very clear that this is its meaning. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it says in verse 24 and 25, the last two verses of 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Notice he alludes to Isaiah 53:5, by his stripes you were healed. Then he explains it. For means because. In other words, I quote this line because you were like sheep going astray. Now that too is an allusion to the next verse in Isaiah. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Right after it says, by his stripes we're healed, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Peter is alluding to this section of Isaiah 53. He alludes to verse 5 when he says, with his stripes we're healed. He alludes to verse 6 when he says, we were like sheep going astray. But he considers the latter to be an explanation of the former. What's it mean, with his stripes we're healed? Well, you were like sheep going astray from God, but you have now returned. What has been healed is the relationship. You were backslidden. You were away from God. You were wandering from him, but you've returned. That is the healing. Christ has healed you. He's healed your relationship with God. It was broken. And you know, it's interesting that Isaiah would use that term, because in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah continually refers to Israel as being sick. Not the individuals in Israel, but the nation itself is described as sick from chapter 1 on. Chapter 1, Israel is compared to a man who's full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, and no one has poured oil in them. No medical treatment has been given to them. They're sick from head to from the crown of the head to the sole of the foot. So says Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1, describing the nation alienated from God. And throughout the book, it talks about their sick condition, and even makes allusion to them being healed in certain ways. Jesus quotes Isaiah 61, where he said that God has sent him to bind up the brokenhearted. Binding up is like treating a wound, but it's a heart wound, to bind up the brokenhearted. In Isaiah 53, we saw that it says that by his stripes we are healed. What does "we are healed" mean in the context of Isaiah? Well, the nation's been alienated from God by its sins, but Christ's suffering has brought about a healing of that condition. And so, you know, it's a restoration to God. If you read the book of Jeremiah and Hosea, you'll find that the term is often used there, that God says, I'll heal their backslidings. Again, backsliding is wandering away from God. In the Old Testament poetry, healing of the nation means restoring them to God. So Peter, quoting Isaiah, says, by his stripes you were healed, because you were like sheep going astray. But now, here's the healing. You have returned. So the chastisement for our peace is the same thing as by his stripes we are healed. because our peace is peace with God, reconciliation with God. So the imagery of healing and of sickness in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and, frankly, other places in Scripture, the Psalms, healing is used many times to speak of healing a breach in the relationship caused by backsliding, caused by sinning, caused by sheep going astray from God. But the New Testament indicates that we were healed by his stripes in the sense that we've come back to God. That relationship has been restored. So to use that passage as if it provides some kind of a promise about physical healing is to wrench it from its original setting and from its intended meaning. And I don't think that's ever very safe to do with the Word of God. Let's talk to Don from Camas, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Yeah, hey, quick comment. I, unlike you and a lot of people and listeners, I was raised actually as in an atheistic family. My mother was agnostic. My father was atheist. Most of my extended family were one of those two. So I did not come up with a knowledge of God as many did. And I remember hearing people talk about, well, I know Jesus in my heart. I know he's real. But I didn't have that. And for the people, you know, you often just tell people, well, just, you know, you can feel him in your heart. Well, honestly, I couldn't. And I had to discover him first in an intellectual sense. Now, there was a lot of spiritual work on his part for me as well. But the point being is I hear people say that, and you have to understand not everyone comes from or to the faith from the same perspective. I mean, I really envied my friends who just had an innate built-in knowledge of the presence of God. I did not have that for a long time.
Yeah, you know, I mean, some people have very emotionally satisfying relationships with God, where others, maybe it's a struggle, or maybe it's strictly they hang on to their faith by reminding themselves of the facts or something like that. And instead of saying this is too, you know, one's a superior and one's an inferior conversion, I think there's something to be said for taking into account the different temperaments of different people. Some people are emotional people, and God touches them in the realm of the emotions. Some people are intuitive people, and God, you know, gives them sort of the intuition, the revelation of his presence. Other people are really quite cerebral, and God can make himself known to them through their thoughts. The thing that all conversions have in common is not that all Christians feel the same thing or have the same vibe that they get from God. The thing that's common to all Christians is that all love God, love Jesus, trust in him, and are his followers. You know, following Jesus is a far better test of whether you're a Christian than feeling Jesus in your heart.
Yeah, feelings are deceptive, and they're very, very subjective, too.
Yeah.
So, yes. And in some ways, it's been a stronger for me because I built it on, let's say the word intellectual, but I wouldn't say that necessarily. Just I had a solid basis that I could logically work through and understand where I was and how I got there. I've seen a lot of Christians who are, or at least believers, who in the faith turn away because they no longer felt like they needed God or that there was a God.
Yeah.
And so I think there's a kind of a more solid thing. I guess I envied my friends who had the innate knowledge and relationship. But I mean, I think in God's kingdom, he uses all the people. But basically, the reason I called, just let people know, I've heard people, I remember when I was a new believer, people would say that, and it just wasn't true for me. And I suspect it isn't true for a lot of new believers and non-believers as well. So I do think we have an obligation to be able to at least lead a person in the right direction for finding other reasons other than feelings as to why we believe.
Right. The Bible doesn't ever say that you'll know you're a Christian by your feelings. You'll know you're a Christian by your faith in God and by your love for people. And a person can have both of those very much intact without very much of an intuition about God's presence. I mean, I think both are valid, but some people have a lot more of one than of the other. My own experience is that I would say when I was 16 And when I got baptized in the Holy Spirit, I became much more aware. I wouldn't say in my feelings, although maybe it was feelings. It's more, I don't know, I just became aware that God was in me, that God was with me, that God was real. And before that time, I believed all those things, and I think I was a true believer. I believed them more academically. And I remember in those years, whenever I would have doubts, I would remind myself intellectually about the facts that the tomb of Jesus is empty. And if you want to survey the various possibilities to explain that, the only one that makes any sense at all is that Jesus rose from the dead.
And right, general revelation, I mean, it's just overwhelming evidence, you know.
Yeah.
So it's not that. Anyway, that's all I said. All I wanted to call in for. I just want people to know there is really another perspective, and everybody comes from the same place, or starts at the same place anyway.
Amen, Don. Thanks for your call.
Hey, thanks, Steve.
Bye now. Well, you make another point, Don, that's of value, and that is that sometimes people who have more of the feelings, more of the intuitions, more of the more of the excitement or whatever, the emotions, they think that's the superior relationship with God. And maybe it is. Maybe some of them do have a superior relationship with God. But we have to admit, as you said, there are people like that who are here today and gone tomorrow. That is, they're all excited about God today and tomorrow and the next day and maybe for a few years, and then you meet them 10 years later and they're somewhere else. They're about something else, not Jesus. And it's apparent that feelings are not the thing that cements you into a commitment. And the reason for it is that feelings are not cement. Feelings change. In a course of a day, your feelings can change. You can feel very depressed in the morning and wake, and later in the day, you're just feeling a lot better. And not because you're manic depressive, but just because circumstances change in the day or different factors involved. I mean, your feelings can change from day to day, depending on how much sleep you've had, whether you're getting a cold, whether it's a certain time of the month or whatever. There's lots of things can make your feelings change. And if you're figuring, well, because I feel Jesus, I know he's real. Well, then what if a day comes when you don't feel him quite in the same way? Then you're going to wonder whether he's real and doubt it and go off somewhere else looking for that same feeling from another source. A person who's following a feeling might be following that which will lead them astray eventually. Which is not to say that Christians don't genuinely feel God and feel Christ. I know we do. I know I have. I know that can be real. But if that's all you're basing on is your feeling, then it seems like your conviction and loyalty to Christ is going to be about as steady as your feelings are, since your feelings become the foundation for your faith. If the feelings are the foundation for the faith, well, feelings fluctuate. Does your faith? Shouldn't. Now, what Don was saying is that his faith is based on more on some kind of rational considerations. This doesn't mean he hasn't had a born-again experience, but it means that he's obviously got a more rational or cerebral kind of temperament, which looks to those things, the reasonableness of it, to determine whether it's true or not. Now, he might also have experience with God, just like someone else who's got feelings. But if you do have a rational basis for your faith, then even if the feelings change, the rational basis doesn't. That's what I was saying. There were times when I was younger, I didn't always feel the same confidence in my faith, just because my feelings, I just didn't always feel it. But I always knew there were some things that don't change, like that tomb 2,000 years ago was emptied. And it's still empty today. I've been there. I've seen it. It's empty. So that has to be explained somehow. And you can do any kind of explanation you want that satisfies you. But for me, I've checked into all the ones that are on the market, it seems to me, and none of them make any sense except for one, and that is that Jesus walked out of that tomb alive after he died. In which case, that's a fact. I could feel good today or bad today. I can feel God is in me tickling my funny bone, or I can feel that God's a million miles away, but whatever I feel doesn't change the fact that there's an empty tomb there. And if my faith is based on the historical truth of the matter, then I can enjoy the feelings when they're there. And when they're gone, I just won't enjoy the feelings, but I'll still believe because the basis of my belief remains unchanged. So I think all true Christians have some rational basis and some emotive basis for their faith. But some are so rational that the emotive basis, they're hardly even aware of it. Others are so emotive that the rational basis, they're hardly aware of it. But I think true Christianity involves both. And I think that in some measure, these two things exist in every true child of God who really knows God. Well, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm your host Monday through Friday at this time. We have about a little less than 15 minutes left of the program. We've used up all the calls that were waiting, exhausted our listeners, and they've gone. And the lines are open. And if you'd like to be on the program, it's a very simple matter. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have an alternate viewpoint, you'd like to balance out the comments of the host, feel free to do that. The number is this, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. CJ wrote to me a while ago and asked this question. Steve, does it say anywhere in the Scripture that everything that happens to any Christian has been sifted through God's hands? This phrase, sifted through God's hands, CJ is putting quotation marks, and says, I don't find it anywhere. So CJ wants to know whether there's anywhere in the Bible that says that all things that happen to the Christian have been sifted through God's hands. No, I don't think in the Bible that phrase occurs. But the concept may be supported in other terminology. To say that everything that happens to a Christian has been sifted through God's hands sounds like it's saying nothing really happens to us unless God has given his okay. It has to go through him first. And I think the Bible does support that idea. The Bible says the angel of the Lord encamps around them that fear him and delivers them. It would seem, therefore, that if you are guarded by God's agents, the angels, then they will deliver you from things, unless they're not supposed to, unless God tells them not to. That way, anything that comes at you, even things that seem harmful, can be recognized as something God could have prevented and that the angels could have defended you from if God wished for it, but that he has instead allowed it to come to you. And therefore, one could argue it's been sifted by God through his hands is simply an expression that some preacher apparently came up with. It's not a biblical phrase, but it's not necessarily a bad thought. It's not necessarily an unbiblical idea. Remember everything that happened to Job. The devil brought against him, but he had to get permission from God. So all of Job's experiences came through God's filter, as it were. And there is a book like that is given to, at least in part, to give us confidence that that is true of God's people. He's paying attention. He protects us. He's made many promises about our safety and our provision and so forth. And that being so, he claims to be in control of our well-being. He said, not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father, and you're worth more than many sparrows. So I'd say that everything that happens to us can be said to have come through God first, though the phrase you asked about is not really found in the Scripture. Let's talk to Trent from Seattle next. Trent, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question is, I was reading in Colossians, and I can't remember if it's in chapter 2 or chapter 3, but it says that the gospel, which was preached under all creation. So I'm wondering if that's
Colossians 1:23.
So I'm just kind of wondering what your take is on that, if it's actually like Romans 1, where it's their conscience bears them witness, if divine attributes are known. So I'm wondering if you think that means that the gospel was preached to plainly, as it says, all creation, if everybody in the world, because that would give me an answer to people who are just saying, well, what about this little person over here? What about this person who hasn't heard it? So yeah. I just kind of want to hear your answer, and I'll take it off the radio.
Okay. Thanks, Trent.
Yep.
All right. Yeah, the verse you're talking about is Colossians 1:23, where Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, Paul said, writing probably, maybe as late as 60 AD or so, Paul said that the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. Now, Jesus says in Mark chapter 16, go and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's the commission that Mark records in Mark 16 of the commission that Christ gave the disciples. Paul here, near the end of his life, no doubt, is saying, well, it's happened. The gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. Now, is he saying the Great Commission has been fulfilled, or is he saying something else? Now, one view of this, and I have to say I think this is the probable view, though I will entertain other possibilities. But one view of this is that Paul is just being using hyperbole. That is to say, he's not really saying that every creature under heaven has literally heard the gospel or knows the gospel necessarily, but he's simply making a sweeping statement. The gospel has been preached throughout the world. And he even adds detail by, to every creature under heaven, without necessarily meaning that in the most literal sense. We have similar language from Luke in Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, where Luke says, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Well, this is not talking about every creature under heaven, but it talks about every nation under heaven. And it says there were Jews from every nation under heaven coming to Jerusalem for that festival. Well, first of all, their Jews didn't actually exist in every nation under heaven. There were some nations that they never had come, had been scattered into. So it would obviously have to be taken in some kind of a, as some kind of a hyperbole. Every nation under heaven didn't have Jews to send to Jerusalem. So when it says there were Jews from every nation under heaven, it's more of a sweeping hyperbole. And Paul might have been doing it that same thing with verse 23 of Colossians 1. The gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. Earlier in the chapter, in verse 6, he speaks of the gospel. He says, the gospel has come to you, to the Colossians, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit. So in Colossians 1:6 and in Colossians 1:23, he speaks of how far the gospel has been preached. He says it has come into all the world. It has been preached to every creature under heaven. It sounds like Paul is simply making a statement about how broadly the gospel had been preached in his day, but he's using hyperbole. It hadn't really reached every creature. It hadn't even reached every nation. When Paul was writing, it had not reached Spain or Britain. It later would. It no doubt had never reached China by this time. And it certainly had not reached the Aboriginal nations in Australia or the Navajo nation in North America or whatever. So it's clear that Paul was not saying that literally every last person or nation had heard the gospel, but speaking in a hyperbolic sort of a way. He says it's been preached broadly to essentially without limitations to its scope of spreading. There were still places yet to reach, but the amount it had spread justified some kind of a an exaggerated kind of statement like that. That's what many people think. Honestly, that kind of language is used as hyperbole in Scripture in a number of places, so that's a very real possibility. The other suggestion you're making is maybe Paul's saying that everybody on the planet has a knowledge of the gospel from one source or another, if not from having preached to them, then maybe from some other source, maybe in their conscience, maybe from the heavens declaring the glory of God. Paul talks that way in Romans chapter 10 when he talks about, he first of all says, well, how will they hear if there's no preacher? And how will there be a preacher if no one sends him? And then he says, however, he raises this rhetorical question. He says, but I say, have they not heard? Who? Well, I think he's talking about the unevangelized. Have they not heard? And he says, yes, indeed, they have. And then he quotes this verse from Psalm 19. Their sound has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. So the psalm says their voice and their sound has reached the whole world. Who's they? Well, if you look at Psalm 19, it says, it begins, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament show his handiwork. Day into day utter speech, night into night show forth knowledge. And then it says, their sound has gone out into all the earth. Now, the heavens and the firmament and the stars are therefore said to be declaring something. And Paul says, have they heard the gospel? Yes, they have, and indeed heard it. The stars, the starry heavens, the nature itself proclaims it. But of course, one could argue that nature doesn't proclaim the details, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again and so forth. But Paul seems to be saying that there is some knowledge of the essence of our message about God that can be had through even just observing the sky. But that's not the same thing as knowing all the details of the gospel. My own thought is that while it is true, I think you can, when you're witnessing to someone who's denying the gospel, I think you can say, you know, there's something inside you that tells you that what I'm saying is true. And if that's the case, you don't need to use that particular verse to back that up. I think that unless someone is trying to fool themselves, that the Spirit of God does bear witness with them. That's what Jesus told the apostles. He says, you will bear witness to me, and the Holy Spirit will also bear witness to me, to people's hearts. So I think you can count on the fact that there is something besides you talking to these people's hearts about the gospel. The Holy Spirit also does so. But in that particular verse, I think Paul might just be using hyperbole and talk about how far the gospel had been preached by him and others at that time, exaggerating a little bit. Let's talk to Brian from Portland, Oregon. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for all your resources on the website and everything, and just what you do for the body.
Sure. Thank you.
You mentioned a little while ago, again, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's something that me and I know a friend of mine, about a year ago, she got real interested in that, and me now. I grew up, I acknowledge the gifts, and you know, I would say that I'm charismatic, but I acknowledge them, and they're still kind of unfamiliar to me in my life. And I just kind of want your counsel. Like, I am a Christian. I have the Spirit, but I don't know that I have experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I know that it's normative for the laying on of hands and things, but.
Well, Brian, I would love to talk at length about this with you. You might be able to hear the music has begun to play. That means I'm out of time. I didn't
yes,
know
sir. We'd
broach something so deep that we'd want to get into very deeply. I'd be
glad
to talk about this in detail if you want to call me tomorrow. An alternative is at my website. There's a series of lectures that you might be interested in. Even just the first couple lectures in the series would help. It's called Charisma and Character, the normative working of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And in the opening lectures, I do talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and in much more detail than I would be able to on the radio anyway. But if you want to call tomorrow, we can talk about it in considerable more detail than now, because I, of course, have to sign off. And I don't want to put you off because it's an important thing. But in the meantime, if you want to, you can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, click on the tab that says Topical Lectures, and find the series that's called Charisma and Character. And you'll find at the very beginning my talks on this particular point. Or maybe we can talk tomorrow. I do want to talk to you about it if possible. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
When contacting this program, mention you heard it on Central Coast Christian Radio, KKMC. We are talking information.
Does the very thought of checking your retirement investments send chills up and down your spine? It doesn't have to, according to John Deeroff, CLU. You don't have to lose money if you have the right plan. But most plans have no exit strategy and still charge fees. John Deeroff's plans have no annual fees and a no-loss guarantee. Why lose your principal and interest when you don't have to? Sound too good to be true? Call John Darrell, CLU, at 754-1744. That's 754-1744. California license 0243-446.
Psst, listen up. Andrews Formal, the Northridge Mall in Salinas, is having a special sale for KKMC listeners only. Here's the deal. Go to KKMC.com, print out the coupon, and save 40% off all suits, shirts, hats, ties, and anything else in the store. Hurry, this is a limited time offer and expires August 18th. Located in the Northridge Mall, between the food court and Sears, Andrews Formal is your source for designer tuxedos, suits, zoot suits, alterations, embroidery, and more. Their number is 443-1770. That's 443-1770. And online at andrewsformal.com.